Let us begin with a prayer for right living by an unknown Confederate soldier. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I asked for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn humbly to obey. I asked for health that I might do greater things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy everything I never do before. Almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered. I am among all men most richly blessed. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Please be seated. So that's a beautiful prayer. As far as the talks are going, I kind of prayed about it. A little bit of an audible. I know we started with repentance, conversion, forgiveness. And this talk is going to be on another basic spiritual principle called abandonment. Or another word for it is indifference, holy indifference. Jean-Pierre de Caussade, who wrote Abandonment to Divine Providence, which is kind of a classic spiritual writing, said, "The essence of spirituality is complete and utter abandonment to God's providence." And so this understanding of abandoning ourselves in order to opening ourselves up to God's providence. In Ignatian terms, like I said, there's different ways, surrender, abandonment. St. John of the Cross might use the term nada, nothing but Christ. Ignatius used the term indifference. It's not the type of indifference in today's world like maybe a teenager, I don't know if they say it today, but they used to say whatever, you know, whatever, whatever. Like not, it's not an apathy or not caring. It's an indifference of an understanding, a holy indifference we might call it, that God is with me no matter what. So I'm going to read rule number 23 from the St. Ignatius rules. And this rule, You'll be following it, then there's a part of the rule that should grind you. It's like the litany of humility. When you pray the litany of humility, there should be some grinding in us because it goes against our will. And then we'll talk about this. So St. Ignatius wrote, "Human beings are created to praise, reverence, and serve God our Lord, and by means of doing this to save their souls. The other things on the face of the earth are created for the human beings, to help them in the pursuit of the end for which they are created. From this it follows that we ought to use these things to the extent that they help us toward our end, and free ourselves from them to the extent that they hinder us from it. To attain this, it is necessary to make ourselves indifferent to all created things, in regard to everything which is left to our free will and is not forbidden. Consequently, on our own part, we ought not to seek health rather than sickness, wealth rather than poverty, honor rather than dishonor, a long life rather than a short one, and so on in all other matters. Rather, we ought to desire and choose only that which is more conducive to the end for which we are created." Now, when you read that, that's not saying that we shouldn't have hospitals. It's not saying that we shouldn't seek to provide for our families and things like that. Because that final clause, when it says rather, we ought to seek what's best for our final end. And what's best for our final end is usually we use our health to serve the Lord. We use the things the Lord has given us to serve Him and to serve others. And so those are good things. But the reality is all of those things will be taken from us at some point and some time. And that God hasn't left us when that occurs. Because that's the temptation. To think when things have been removed from our life, that therefore God is removed from our life. And holy indifference gives you that freedom. As remember, the freedom when we're praying the Our Father and we say the most essential words, "Thy will be done." You know, sometimes my spiritual director would say, you know, "Jim, Father, if you have to say them with gritted teeth, Thy will be done, then say them with gritted teeth." But this understanding, and it's not in a stoic form. By stoic, best maybe definition of stoic would be Spock from Star Trek, okay? Stoicism had no emotion. We still have our emotions, and we still cry out, Jesus at Gethsemane, Father, take this cup from my lips, but not my will, but your will be done. He wants us to cry out, but underneath it, I trust you. Your will be done. Now we have some beautiful modern examples, a couple books, wonderful book by, short book by Cardinal Francis Wynne, you know, 5 Loaves and 2 Fish, wonderful story of his imprisonment in Vietnam and solitary confinement by the communists. He was a very successful archbishop, but it's a beautiful story in how he really discovered that it was God's will that he serve the inmates there in that prison, even the inmates that were beating him daily. He was in solitary confinement. And one time he was praying, how can this be your will? And Christ appeared to him on the cross and said, this is when I did my greatest work, when the world thought I was useless. I was on the cross. And so then he began to love the guards that were beating him each day. And then they began to convert. And he said, and then they had to go on a switch because the warden was seeing that there was a change in the guards and that this prisoner was affecting them. So then every 2 weeks they went on a switch. But even then, in those 2 weeks of him loving these guards, and he said one of his greatest joys was they would be whistling the Salve Regina or the Te Deum, the songs that he would be teaching them. I was in solitary confinement. So this reality, he was realizing, okay, in holy indifference, that God was with him. So, and he only died just a few years ago. Another modern example is Father Walter Cizik. A couple of books with God in Russia and He Leadeth Me. Kind of the stories on his life. Father Walter Cizik, born in 1904 and died in 1984. As a child, as a young man, he was the son of Polish immigrants. He was a very tough kid. He got in a lot of fights. Kind of surprised his father when he told his father he was entering the seminary. In the seminary, without anyone's permission, he would go on Lent on just bread and water in the seminary, and he would swim in Lake Michigan every day in December, January, or January, February during Lent. So he had a toughness, and he assigned himself to get, basically took one of the toughest assignments, was he went undercover into Russia during communism, and he was captured. And and basically put into solitary confinement, beaten for a year, deprived of things. But he had such a strong will. And after being beaten and starved, and finally what they were trying to do was get him to sign a confession that said that he was a spy. And after that 1 year, he finally signed it. And he went back to his room and crushed, but he just started weeping, and that's when he experiences freedom. Because he realized that he was relying on his own will the whole while. He writes, I had asked for God's help, but had really believed in my ability to avoid evil and to meet every challenge. I had been thanking God all the while I was not like the rest of men. I had relied almost completely on myself in this most critical test, and I had failed. That failure was a great grace, because in it he surrendered. He surrendered. And in that surrender, then, there's this beautiful reality that, he surrenders, and the Soviets then bring him back, and they didn't just want him to get to sign the confession. They wanted to make him into a spy, which, now when the wall had fallen, the KGB files open up in both Poland and the Soviet Union, and they find that they would try and brainwash people and send them back, and that's what they wanted to do with him. So for 4 more years, solitary confinement, beatings, all of these things. And actually understand, when they got him to sign, what they were promising to him was that he wasn't going to go back to the United States. He would go to a work camp in Serbia, or not in Siberia, I should say. So that's how difficult it was. But for those next 4 years, he was free interiorly, and he had a peace, because he experienced indifference, holy indifference, that the Lord was with him in this, and he wasn't relying on his own strength. So he wrote that, I knew that I must abandon myself completely to the will of the Father and live from now on in this spirit of self-abandonment. And I did it. I can only describe the experience as a sense of letting go, giving over totally my last effort or even any will to guide the reins of my own life. It is all too simply said, yet that one decision has affected every subsequent moment of my life. I have to call it a conversion. It was at once a death and a resurrection. So after 5 years, he was released to the work camps in Siberia, and that's where he did his ministry. And that's where he felt his call. In 1963, they were finally with... Now, everyone in the United States thought he was long dead by 1947. He went over in 1940. 1947, no word. They all thought he said 1963, there was a prisoner exchange, and he came back to the United States, to Pennsylvania. But this beautiful reality of basically surrendering everything, and no matter what the situation, you know, being able to pray, you know, Lord, your will be done. I might not be able to understand it. I might not agree with it, but I trust in you. And this, what is happening here, is not the final answer. There's more. That's our faith. But in honesty, we really only come to that moment when those things are taken from us. That's just kind of how we're wired. And then we cry out. And then we cry out to the Lord rightfully and truthfully. But that's when we have to surrender. So another beautiful story is the story of St. Francis of Assisi. And this is one of my favorite spiritual reads. It's called The Wisdom of the Poor One of Assisi. It's also called The Wisdom of Poverello, which is Italian for poor one. And it's a spiritual, fictional, historical read. So this author, Eloy Leclerc, he takes the life of St. Francis, and almost all of the facts, the brothers, everything are factual experiences, but he delves into it, which we're called to do with our Christian imagination, which we're called to do with the Gospels. Sometimes we think we have to read the Gospels as almost like a fundamentalist would read the Gospels, like they're written as a script from a play. And people read their lines and then they exit stage left and then they come back and they read another line. That's not human. You know, that's why the movie The Passion is beautiful, because it enters into dialogues outside of Scripture. What is Mary thinking there? What is being said there? What's being understood? That's part of your prayer. So this Eloy Leclerc, he enters into that. Now remember, St. Francis of Assisi, 13th century, he takes off all of the wealthy clothes from his father, was working as a merchant. He gives them away, puts on a sackcloth, and within 5 years, he has 7,000 followers. No modern media, no modern travel, 7,000 followers that are not signing up for a rich, wealthy life. They're signing up for poverty and simplicity and evangelization. And so this beautiful reality, they're attracted to him. The law of attraction, curiosity, admiration, imitation. They see something curious about the life of Francis. They admire it, and then they desire to imitate it. That's Jesus Christ. He's curious, and then we admire. Now, let's imitate it. It's called the law of attraction. So now, towards the end of his life, this is probably not known unless you've read the life of St. Francis. Toward the end of his life, this 7,000 religious followers, religious order, you know, rebuild our church. That's the statue out there is Francis. See, the Pope, the church was in difficult shape. And the Pope had a dream or a vision of this little man in a brown habit holding up the church. And only a few days after that vision, this Francis shows up. And it was rebuilt by, and Francis, remember his cross from San Damiano said to him, Jesus spoke to him, said, rebuild my church. So he started getting a bunch of bricks and starting to fix up that little church. But it was the whole church. And the Pope realized, this is part of the renewal. This is St. Francis. But towards the end of his life, this order is crumbling. There's factions, various interpretations going on. And all the while, he's alive. You know, usually, in religious life and foundations of orders, this happens when the founder dies, because then it all kind of goes. But this happened while he was alive. So they're interpreting things, and in his humility, he goes off and lives by himself, and they're saying, no, well, now some of them are saying we need to be great scholars and have schools. Others are saying, you know, we need to be so poor, you know, they almost an eccentric poverty, not even, maybe they're basically starving themselves to death, growing their beard to absurd lengths. Others are taking on wives, and they're all saying this with thinking that they're following St. Francis, and he's still alive. I mean, he's still there. So they finally decide to call a chapter, which means to attend a chapter is you call the entire order together, and they invite Francis to come and to preach a sermon. And he's praying about this. And one of the things he realizes in his prayer that is if he is to be a true friar minor, which is his call, he says, after his sermon, he says, if they say to me, you no longer have what is needed, you are illiterate, and we no longer want you as our superior because you are not the least bit eloquent, he realizes that he, if he's rejected by the order he founded, he has to be able to receive that with the same carefree heart as if he was embraced by that order. That's indifference or abandonment, to be able to let go of all that is dear to us and truly offer it to God, to not be controlled by the works of God, but God himself, to surrender all. That's for all of us, it is an impossible call. That's what we have to invite Jesus into that. So he's struggling deeply. And once again, imagine that. That's his life's work. He's invested everything into that, and he's seeing all of these factions. And in his heart of hearts, in his prayer, he's praying, you know, what was it worth? Why did I do this, Lord? What did it all mean? You know, what's the purpose of my life? He's basically crying from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is St. Francis. This is also the time that he receives the stigmata. You know, the stigmata are the wounds of Christ. The last 2 years of his life, he received the 5 wounds of Christ. So he had this physical agony, but that was nothing compared to the interior agony of surrendering his order, the agony of the Son. He knew now something of what it was like. Why? It was the absence of the Father, a feeling of failure, an inevitable and absurd unfolding of events when man and his will for good are swept away and crushed by the interplay of uncontrollable forces. So he's no longer in control. And that's the thing that we all want to be. We all want to be in control. And that control is left. And he has to surrender that. He was now open to be receptive to the very depths of his being, to the suffering Christ. To contemplate this suffering, not from the outside, but from within. Particularly during Lent, we contemplate this, the stations of the cross. But in honesty, we contemplate it from the outside. We will be invited at some part in our life to contemplate it from the inside. And that's when we have to realize Jesus is with us. To follow Christ barefoot, clothed in one tunic, without staff, without purse, without provisions, surely this was something. But it was only a beginning, a starting point. Now he must follow it to the end and, like Jesus, permit himself to be led by God across an abyss of abandonment, to taste in hideous solitude the atrocious death of the Son of Man, and in this to find peace. Yes, this is a time of grace for Francis when he faces it, and he truly recognizes that God is with him. This is a time of humility. Humilitatis means both feet grounded. You know, how do we gain humility without humiliation? And I told the story once where we had a couples retreat and we did these evaluations, and there were 39 really good evaluations and one evaluation just, and there were 5 presenters, and that one evaluator spent about a page and a half writing about how much they hated my talk of the 5 different presenters. And they left their name and number. And so I the next day, which never do this, or even that day, never call them the next day. I called them. And I said, yeah, you know, I understand you didn't like my talk. It was appalling, the woman said. I thought, well, I was a student of history. I thought Stalin and Mao were appalling, but this was appalling, she said. And we're talking, and I'm just realizing it's not going anywhere. It's an argument. The next day I was having breakfast with Monsignor Mahold, and I was telling him, trying to think that he would give some support on that. And after I told him the story, he just looks at me. He says, Jim, how do you think you're going to gain humility without humiliation? You need to offer it up. And then he just went back to eating, and that was that. Very wise man. So Christ had rendered himself to his Father in a radical abandonment. He had accepted failure in the world's eyes. Human life, human honor, human suffering itself became affected before his eyes. And to Francis, all this also was happening and occurring. And he had to realize there was only one immense reality, and that is God. It sufficed that God is God. All his being is bound to this. He adores the One. He surrenders himself without reservation in extreme poverty, and the glory of God seizes him. God is, that suffices, murmured Francis. And he repeated again, God is, that suffices. Then within his heart, a voice was calling, "Poor little man, poverello," the voice said, if God spoke Italian. "We know well that I am God and worry no more. Is it because I have made you shepherd of my flock that you forgot I am the chief shepherd? I have chosen you especially, a simple soul, that it may manifest to all that what I am working in you has nothing to do with your ability, but with my grace. It is I who called you. It is I who watch the flock and provide the pasture. I am the Lord and the shepherd. It is my concern. Therefore, do not be troubled." Francis responds, "You alone are great." So this just reckoning, really that's what it is a reckoning. He's trying to surrender everything, and God is coming, saying, "Poor little man, understand," as Cardinal Newman would say, God is in charge and he knows what he is about. Even though we can't see that, we're surrendering. On a side note too, I think when we image St. Francis because of maybe the modern understanding of him is what would be called maybe sentimentalism. We see St. Francis and we put him as a bird bath, holding a bird bath in, you know, and that's not St. Francis of Assisi. You know, we kind of make him a big softy, maybe a tree hugger. He did love nature, but we've kind of co-opted what St. Francis was. St. Francis, I remember one of the CFRs, which is Father Benedict Rochelle's order, the Franciscans of the Renewal. It was talking to him, and they had actually written a letter to Mel Gibson asking him to make a movie, you know, about the man of passion, about St. Francis. Because he said there really weren't any good movies about St. Francis. There was Franco Zeffirelli's, which was this classic, was Brother Moon, you know, Sister Sun. And he said, but that wasn't Francis in that movie. He said, because in that movie, Francis never names Jesus once, never calls out to Jesus. And Francis was Jesus. He was constantly in union with Jesus. And Francis was a man of the passion. You know, he traveled to the Islamic world without guards, and he challenged the imams to walk across coals of fire to show whose was the true God. You know, when he had cataracts in his eye, basically this here it sounds like the remedy is worse than the disease, without any anesthetic or anything like that, they basically take a red hot poker and they place it on you and they burn the cataracts out. And his biographer reports, he calmly spoke, "Brother Fire, God made you beautiful, strong, and useful. I pray you to be courteous to me." And they burnt out the cataract. I mean, he was a man of passion. He was not kind of, like I said, just kind of a softy or relegating him as a sentimentalist. No, he believed passionately. So understand, this is Francis. He enters things passionately. He gives himself passionately. There was a cartoon I once saw, and it was Francis, and he was in a bar, and everyone else had been laid out, basically beaten up, and Francis has got his robe sleeves are rolled up, and it said, "They never called Francis a sissy again." And this reality that Francis was not this big softy, he was a man of passion and a man for Christ, but it was not a machismo, it was a man of self-surrender and sacrifice, and a man of love. So this reality, and in that's what we're called to do, to be men and women of sacrificial love. Now, what does this road look like? There's a true friar, his name is Rufino. He was brought in by Francis, and he's in the book, and the author uses Rufino, and these facts about Rufino are true, Brother Rufino, to teach this lesson. Brother Rufino grew up in a noble and privileged family. He had renounced everything, you know, and really, you know, entered into the spirit of this life. But now he had realized, once again, that even though he had a great change of life, his living quarters, his work, his food, everything had changed radically, he begins to realize that his state of mind, his interior life, really hasn't changed. And that he was still using the old standards to judge things. And this is called the Zeitgeist, is the German word, spirit of the day. And it's really a wonderful thing to reflect on, and because how much am I influenced by the spirit of the day? You know, and how much am I influenced or defined by Jesus Christ. I mean, we can have some changes. You know, it's the habit does not make the nun. The clerics do not make the priest. The sari does not make a missionary of charity. You know, that's a good and holy thing as an exterior sign, because we're bodied and souled creatures and we need that. But there has to be a conversion of heart. And that's what Rufino is learning. As a friar minor, he zealously took on the lowly tasks of his former servants. Now acting as a doorman, a cook, a beggar, he cared for lepers. He did these things willingly and would accept the lowest task in order to humiliate himself. But he took it on as a task. It was a program. It was an agenda. He began to approach these areas under the guise of duty. And what was bound to happen, happened. Since there was no love in his actions, but only duty, resentment began to grow on his heart. If he was not recognized or if a comment was made, he was bothered and irritated, but said nothing and only fumed on the inside. He did all for duty's sake, and that became religious life for him. He began to see these duties as burdens only to get through each day in order that then he may find refuge in his solitude, to return to his cell where he was his own master. So he enters this religious life with a type of zeal, but it's a superficial zeal. Because it's, I'm going to do this, and I'll do this, and I'll do this. But then he's not getting recognized for it. And so that reveals that it's not deep in his heart. And resentment begins to grow. And then he goes off. He goes off to his cell. And that's a really important point there. Because that's just him, and he's by himself. And he just talks to himself in his head. You know, he's not seeking Francis. He's not seeking a brother. He's not seeking spiritual director. He's just living with that. And that's very dangerous. You know, they say an attorney who represents himself as a fool for a client. And that would be also true. The spiritual director who directs himself as a fool for a directee. Because we have to, whether it's a confessor, whether it's a priest confessor, whether it's a good friend who's also on that path who will be honest with you. We have to be able to share these things. Because that's not what Rufino is doing. You know, and so this duty, this obligation, and then he's off by himself. And he just, it's a freedom, not for something, but away. He's escaping. And he's not really being able to understand what the Lord is trying to ask him to do in this. I said, you know, when people confess that they miss Mass, often I'll tell them that most Catholics that come to Mass often come out of duty or obligation. They understand it's a command. They understand it's an obligation, that's our calling. But I said, you know, as we grow older and mature spiritually, we need to come out of desire and love. And I will give them a penance. And usually the penance is, Lord Jesus, let me see you in the Eucharist. Lord Jesus, let me taste you in the Eucharist. Lord Jesus, let me desire you in the Eucharist. So then our hearts are changed. And it's no longer a duty or obligation, but it's a desire. But we have to ask for that desire. We have to ask that be put on our hearts. When people in the confessional realize that, there is often a sigh of relief, understanding, well, because in their heart of hearts, they want that. We all want that. But it's something you have to ask for. So with Rufino, this type of living under a duty or obligation, it can't last that long without that tension, that resentment starting to show. He's starting to walk around like a convict who drags his chains. He'd begin each day exhausted. He'd have a dislike for his brothers. He felt himself as a slave, unappreciated. And this, he's at least honest enough interiorly, he's revolted by that. He doesn't like what's going on, this inner turmoil. But instead of, once again, opening up to another, or even asking himself in an honest way, where are these thoughts and emotions coming from? What is their source? He gives it a false meaning, and he says, oh, I must be meant to be called to the contemplative life, a life of solitude. Because why? That's a form of escapism. When I give this talk to the missionaries of charity, it's usually really popular with the local superior. Because with the missionaries of charity, there will always be sisters in a very arduous life and good and holy life, but immediately it gets planted in them because they have a contemplative side. I'm not called for this. I'm called to the contemplative side. When often the problem is they just don't get along with the sisters they're with. And the grass is always greener on the other side. And instead of facing that more difficult truth of dying to themselves, they want to run. And so that can be a common occurrence. And it doesn't mean that some aren't called to the contemplative life, but it needs to become through prayer. And it's for something, not against something. A discernment for something. So with Rufino, there's no real honesty because, once again, he hasn't opened himself up to anyone. Now Francis begins to talk with him. And he recalls a time to Rufino when he asked Rufino to go out and preach, knowing that this was not Rufino's gift. Francis says, "I sent you to preach in spite of yourself. I wanted to draw you out of your shell, out of isolation, where you felt you were imprisoned." See, this is something the enemy does. The enemy kind of closes us off. No doors, no windows, isolation. And we kind of feed this false pleasure. And St. Francis sees that. He's not in a lot of conversations, but he's observant. And so he tries to call Rufino outside of himself. Rufino had held this against St. Francis, but only now could see that this was for his own good. This idea of being stretched, being drawn out of our comfort zones, this is actually an important part of formation, of human formation, of spiritual formation in the seminary. Bishop Carlson used to tell seminarians that it's like you're going into a mechanic shop and they're going to take you apart. And you have to trust that you'll be put that back together in a better way, a better form, because you're going to be stretched. I know when I was offered my first apostolic, basically, duty or apostolic responsibility at the North American College, I could have given tours, scave tours, underneath St. Peter's, which would have been really interesting, and it was a wonderful thing to do, and that's a good work. But I felt like I needed to stretch myself, so I went to the children's hospital in the oncology department. And I did that for 2 years because I knew I needed to stretch myself. And walking into a room with children who are dying of cancer in a foreign language, often too, because they were Southern Italians, they spoke with a dialect, I'd have to say to them often, "Parla italiano, per favore." You know, I'd have to say, "Could you please speak Italian?" Because they were speaking, you know, Neapolitan or Sicilian, and that you can't understand that. And then trying to just relate with them. I knew as a priest I needed to be formed in that. And I didn't know also, obviously, that only a year or two after that, my niece Danielle would be diagnosed with a brain tumor and she would pass away. But the Lord was preparing me for that in a beautiful way. We all need to be stretched, seeing ways, being honest enough during Lent, which is a way that I need to be stretched and that I push away from. And then entering in that. It's on Holy Thursday that Rufino has a beautiful grace. He says he's reminded of St. Francis' words to another brother. And once again, these are all real words of St. Francis. "If a mother nourishes and cherishes her son according to the flesh, how much more ought we to nourish and cherish our brothers according to the Spirit?" He had heard this saying so many times, but finally it stuck. It's like when we hear gospel readings. We know all the gospel stories. We've heard them. But every now and then a word sticks out. It grabs us. It sticks. And he relays this insight. "In a family where there are no servants and things are simple, I said to myself, it is the mother who becomes the cook, who serves table, manages the household, and is bothered at every moment. She finds that quite normal. She does not consider herself degraded. She does not think herself a servant. She loves her children and husband, hence her zest and courage to serve them. This mother, despite all her arduous tasks, still radiates with peace and happiness in the midst of her fatigue." Because she's doing it out of love. She's not doing it out of duty or obligation. She's doing it out of love. So to be poor according to the gospel is not only to undertake the task of the lowest slave, but also to do it with the soul and spirit of the Lord. This makes all the difference. Wherever the Spirit of the Lord abounds, there's no bitterness, there's no resentment. And whenever we experience those things of bitterness and resentment, we have to ask ourselves, okay, what's the source of this? Where is this coming from? And then giving it, opening it up to Jesus. Rufino felt the lowest thing for him to do was to care for the lepers, but with whose spirit? How you do something? With whose heart? That beautiful story with Father Ken Bain. You know, he had been a sheriff on the reservation for 20 years before he had entered the seminary. He had seen a lot of things, but he was out in Mount St. Mary's in the Maryland, and his apostolic work was with the Missionaries of Charity in their home for those who are dying with AIDS in D.C. And he said his first time there, he was having to clean a wound that was pussing and was quite gross, and he was really not being able to do it. And the sister just tapped him on the shoulder and looked him in the face and said, "Brother, if you cannot see the face of Christ here, you will have to leave." And that was it. And then he realized, that's it. And so then he started seeing Christ's face as he cleaned the wounds. They just put it right out. You know, with what spirit are we doing it? What spirit are we doing this in? You know, this understanding that it and different spirits will come in us. The victory is, once again, it's becoming aware of it and then surrendering it to Christ and saying, actually, Jesus, you help me love this person. Jesus, you help me do this in your way. Right? This understanding. Now with Rufino, once again, he really doesn't get this, and he kind of just closes himself off. And it says, the author writes, "How easy it is to delude ourselves to mistake an impulse of nature for an inspiration of the Lord. How easy it is to delude ourselves to mistake an impulse of nature for an inspiration of the Lord." That impulse of nature for him is, I want to get out of here. I want to go and up to my room, and that's the Lord. And it's not the Lord. It's his own selfishness. I had a seminarian once who his apostolic work was to go to the nursing home. And I found out that when he went to the nursing home, he would just go into the chapel and pray a holy hour. He wouldn't visit one person. And when I found out, of course, it was a come to Jesus meeting. And I said, "I don't know if you're called to the priesthood." And he looked at me shocked. And I said, "You lack charity and you're afraid of old people." And he said, "Well, no, Father, I'm praying for them in the chapel." And I said, you're running from them. And that's an excuse. And I know it's not easy to knock on a door and come into a stranger's room and to talk to them. I said, that's very hard. But let's work on this. Because that's your call. And if you get ordained with that, you're just going to run away from people. And you can't. The life of a priest is people. So that understanding of being honest about what's going on in his heart, and not making that excuse. And we all have that natural, once again, reaction to make excuses. Brother Rufino realizes in his life that something is missing. He's traveling in the wrong direction, and that's the grace. He believes that he had left the world because he had changed occupations, but he had forgotten to change his soul. He changed now to serve his brothers out of love, not duty or resentment. And at that moment, he feels unburdened and free as a bird that has escaped from his cage. So that awareness and then that acknowledgement, you know, and relating it to the Lord and then receiving the Lord, this beautiful gift, and then responding with a yes. So he's experienced this beautiful freedom. And St. Francis then pulls him aside and says this: "With the aid of the Lord, you have overcome your desire for power and prestige. But you will have to do it not just once, but 10, 20, 100 times. That's not what Rufino wanted to hear. It's not what we want to hear. We want to be one and done. We want to think, okay, that's over, what's next? That's not human. If it's not slow, it's not human, right? And that scares Rufino. He kind of pulls away from that because he doesn't think he can handle it. And here's what Francis responds: "It is not in struggling you succeed, but in adoring. It is not in struggling that you succeed, but in enduring." What is he saying? He said, just turn it over to Christ. Adore Christ. These things are so deep in us. The roots are so deep. It doesn't happen automatically. You've experienced the grace, praise God, but the enemy's going to still come back with those lies. And now just turn it over to Christ. The man who adores God knows that there is only one all-powerful. He acknowledges it and accepts it deeply in his heart. He rejoices that God is God. God, that is enough for him, and that makes him free. If we knew how to adore, then nothing could truly disturb our peace. This reality that, once again, God is in charge, he knows what he's about, and I will trust in him. Praying that deeply during our trials, understanding that. The heart of God, remember, doesn't beat at the same rate, as same pace as ours. It has its own rhythm. It's one of eternal love and eternal mercy. It never grows old. Remember, on one of my men's retreats, there was a man who, during adoration, and there was the tabernacle light, and there was probably a vent underneath the tabernacle, so there was, the tabernacle light was swaying slightly. And he just said, that's God's heartbeat. And he said it was love and mercy, love and mercy. And that was his contemplation during his holy hour, was the heartbeat of God as love and mercy. And because of that, then he could entrust him to God the trials that he was going through, right? Now finally, there's one more story from the book that is not an easy one. It involves a wicker basket. This is a wicker basket that St. Francis, once again, true story, St. Francis spent this time, the community needed a wicker basket, and he creates the perfect wicker basket. And then as the community is gathered around, he just kind of nonchalantly takes it and he puts it in the fire. And he burns it. And everybody's kind of shocked by it. And when I was reading it, I was like, that really bothers me. Because I have this spirit that everything has to be useful. Kind of utilitarian. And it really bothers me a lot. And Francis' brother Leo questions him on it. And Francis responds, when they were reciting prayer that morning, the basket had distracted him to the point of monopolizing all of his attention. And he states, in justice then, I needed to return the sacrifice to the Lord. St. Francis agrees with Brother Leo that we cannot destroy all our work each time that we're distracted in prayer. But the important thing, he says, is the readiness to do so. Right? The readiness to do so, to surrender all things. Under the ancient law, we sacrificed our first fruits of the harvest and herds, offered them to God. We didn't hesitate to deprive ourselves of the finest things. It was a gesture of adoration. It was also a gesture of liberation, that I'm not owned by these things, that there's something greater. So to burn a wicker basket of one's own making, Francis was saying, is nothing at all, even if it's perfectly made. But I have to separate myself from entire life's work. That is something else. That's beyond human strength. And that's the lesson Francis was trying to teach his brothers, that we have to surrender everything. In the Old Testament, we hear the hardest words of all. Take your only son, the one you love, and go to the country of Moriah, and there offer him as a sacrifice. This terrible command was spoken by God to Abraham, and I can almost hear Abraham disappointingly say to God, but I thought you were different from the other gods. Because that was what was demanded of the other gods. All of the other gods that they knew of would demand that. There's no true servant of God who does not hear it himself when his own turn comes. Abraham believed in God's promise to give him offspring, and for 20 years awaited its realization. He did not despair. When at last the child had come, the child on whom the promise rested, God summoned Abraham to sacrifice him without the least explanation. It was a ruthless, incomprehensible blow. And it will be the same for us when God demands everything from us. Now, of course, we understand this, reading this in light of the resurrection, reading this in light of Jesus' offering. But, of course, Abraham didn't know that. He thinks a misunderstanding has occurred. God has called and man has responded, but now God is silent. This is the moment in our life when we can move towards despair. Because we thought if we just did this, that, or the other thing, then we would be pleasing to God and everything would go the way we wanted it to go. But that's a lie. We have to surrender everything as Jesus did. He surrendered everything. So what is your Isaac? That which would be the hardest to surrender. Even if, like Abraham, we know that everything is already from God. So this is even true of our good works, the good things we do. None of us are saved by our works, however good they may be, but by the work of God. We have to make ourselves formless and malleable in the hands of our Creator, just as clay is in the hands of the potter. And only starting from this pitiful condition and avowing complete poverty of spirit can we offer boundless trust to God. Abraham surrenders everything, and Abraham is given everything. That's the call. And us to know that too, at the hour of trial or in our temptation or distress, for St. Francis, he knows it's not books or possessions or works or knowledge. It's simply the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And at this moment, St. Francis comes to this great insight. And he says, at the present, I know Jesus, poor and crucified. That is enough for me. During Lent, Jesus, poor and crucified, has to be enough for us. Because that's all we have. And let's just ask the Lord that we can grow more and more deeper in that, in accepting that and surrendering everything to Him so we can live the life of holiness that we're called to. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.